Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. We consider this morning the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jeremiah 31 does not so much speak of having a different God, but of God's goodness to us as our only God. And even as you will note as we read, that he calls himself our husband. We read the first 14 verses and then pick it up at verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now we turn to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more any man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more forever. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that and many other passages of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, last time we considered the law itself and questions 92 and 93. Today we consider the first commandment, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And question 94 asks, What doth God enjoin? What does He command in the first commandment? And the answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the law is God's revelation of Himself to His people. It is a revelation in the fact that God speaks these words, and every word that God speaks reveals something of Himself. That it is to His covenant people is evident from the way the law begins, the introduction to the law. I am the Lord, Jehovah, thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is His word to His people, whom He has drawn out of the bondage of sin and death. It is addressed to His covenant people. I am Jehovah, he says, immediately at the beginning. That's his covenant name, indicating his unchanging faithfulness to his covenant. And therefore, it sets forth what God expects of his covenant people. This is the way I expect them to live as my covenant people, in gratitude for their salvation. But it is to a covenant people who are yet sinners. And that's why the law is so negative. 8 out of 10 times, the law begins, "Thou shalt not." Because we are prone exactly to the things that the law forbids. And therefore, God has to tell us, "No, this you may not do, even though you are prone to it." The first commandment teaches, we are prone, therefore, to have other gods than the one Jehovah who is speaking to us in the law. We are prone to have other gods. Otherwise, he would not have come to us and said to us, "Thou shalt not have any other gods." We are prone to idolatry. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is a record of astonishing unfaithfulness and sin with regard to this commandment. Surely in Israel there were many different sins that are found there. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea 2 verse 4 verse 2 says about Israel, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood." So yes, all kinds of sins are found in Israel. But the one sin that they committed time and again was the sin of turning away from Jehovah God and bowing the knee to Baal or to Ashtaroth or to Bel or to Nebo or to Molech. The names of the gods go on and on in the Old Testament to whom Israel would bring their sacrifices and their worship. This is not unique to Israel. This is not something that ended when we got to the New Testament. We must not think that. And the Catechism makes that plain when it lists a number of sins that were especially characteristic, physical practices characteristic of the church in the Middle Ages. Sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures. People of God, this is no small sin to turn away from the Creator and to bring worship to a creature instead of the Creator is a dreadful sin. But far worse is it when the covenant people of God, who have been drawn by the powerful love of God out of the midst of the world unto God Himself, when they turn away from Jehovah God and have another God in which they place their trust and to whom they pay their homage. The covenant people to whom God says, "I am thy husband." He says that here. In this very chapter, verse 32. "I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." A husband. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. "For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." God declares himself to be our husband. He has established a new covenant with us as his covenant husband. And in the New Testament, It repeats this same message in Ephesians chapter 5, that beautiful passage on marriage. What the husband must be, what the wife must be, the beautiful mystery of marriage. And then the Spirit leads Paul to write, but essentially, you understand, I'm talking about Christ and His church. There's the true marriage. God has given marriage to us to understand something of our relationship to God. He is our husband, our one and only husband. And so in this life, He has determined in marriage there will be one man and one woman for life, because that is a picture of the one God who has chosen His one husband, His one wife for Himself, and rejected all else, and says to His wife, "You are my wife. I have loved you eternally. I have drawn you unto myself." And now here in the law, this is what God expects of His husband, of His wife. This is what God expects of us. How must we then live? In fact, listen to the law, the explanation of the law in the Heidelberg Catechism for a moment, and notice how much the instruction to us as God's people is similar to that which is spoken to a wife in the marriage form, what she owes to her husband. Learn rightly to know Him. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Isn't that what a wife has to do? Expect all good things from Him only. Don't look to other men. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him. Honor Him. What a wife owes to her husband, we owe to God. That's what this first commandment is all about. Thus, considering this Lord's Day with the idea of the covenant, we take as the theme of the sermon this morning, commanded to serve one God, one husband. Notice in the first place, our calling is to know our Redeemer husband, to know Him. Secondly, living as the faithful bride. And thirdly, enjoying the intimate life. We have to know our spiritual husband if we are to live with Him. Jehovah is the one only true God. If someone would ask you, what does that mean, that Jehovah is God? That really isn't a very easy answer. Because how do you define God? He is like nothing else. As soon as I say God is like this, I have put God into a category of things that are earthly. God is beyond that. You could say about God that He is the one that is higher than man, that He is higher than everything. He is beyond anything that we know. You could say of Him that He is the creator of all things. He is the one who upholds all things. He is the one that rules over all things. God is that. You could say He is the one in whom we must trust. He is our only help. He will deliver us from danger. He is our Savior. But God is impossible to define. Exactly because He is God. There is no one like Him. Now every man and every woman and every child who has ever lived has a God or gods. The unbelieving simply look for something then that is greater than they are. Greater than they. If a man looks for strength in the pagan lands, he might say, well, the elephant, he is of great strength, and that becomes the god of that person. If he is looking for something higher than him, he may worship the sun, moon, and stars. They are infinitely above me as far as height is concerned, and they have worshipped the planets and the stars. For someone that is wiser, in that sense higher, you might look for a man that's very smart, or today's technology, it might be the computer that is beyond me. For something that is greater in ability, maybe a machine, maybe an athlete. If you're looking for possessions and its riches, or the thing that gives you possessions, you worship that. This commandment, and all of the Bible insists, that must not be so. Man must not merely look for something that is above him, greater or higher or better. But there is only one God. Only one. And that is Jehovah. Genesis 1 verse 1 indicates that when it starts out, in the beginning God created. But in the beginning, there is the beginning of time. But at that moment, there was nothing but God. No one gave God existence. He has no beginning. He is eternally, simply God. And everything else is creature that God has made. In the beginning, God created. Created the heavens and the earth. Created all the creatures that are in them. This Jehovah is God alone. He is not a God among gods. It is not as if He is the greatest of the gods and there are many other gods and perhaps one day all the lower gods might band together and topple Jehovah from His throne. That's impossible. He is the only God. There is none else. He is therefore not the greatest merely, but He has everything. He's not merely the one with the most strength. He has all strength. He isn't merely the wisest among all, but He is the one who has all wisdom. He isn't the one merely that has the greatest ability, but He has all ability. He isn't the one merely who has the most possessions. He owns all things. And anyone in this world or any creature that God has made, from Satan to Michael the archangel to any man and woman in this child or child in this creation, anyone who has anything of those, whether it's power or strength or ability, received it from God. He has it all. He has given some of it to His creatures. God is God. God forbids man, therefore, to have any other God because He's the only God. But this God is our Redeemer husband. That's what He is. He has eternally determined to establish His covenant with us in Jesus Christ in order that He might be a God unto us and to our seed, that He might live with us and bless us with every spiritual and physical blessing. He has therefore redeemed us from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We fell in Adam. We became totally unworthy of any living with this holy God, but God determined eternally not only to establish the covenant, but to realize it in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, who is also our husband. And thus the positive point of view of the commandment, really the heart of it, is that we have to learn rightly to know this God. There is only one God. Who is He? That's our calling, to know this one God. Is that not essential to marriage? That the young man and the young woman who will be married have to know each other? The marriage will not possibly work if they do not know each other and continue to grow in their knowledge of each other. Well, God knows us. He doesn't have to grow in His knowledge of us, but we have a lot of growing to do. So the first part of the commandment, the essence of the commandment is, there is no other God. Know me. Rightly know me. That does not mean that we merely know things about God. Of course, we have to know the truth. Just as a wife knows her husband, knows what he looks like, knows his job, knows what he likes to eat, those kinds of things. She knows her husband, but this isn't merely knowing things about God. This is knowing God, knowing Him. As a girl must get to know her future husband, know his personality, know what he likes, know what he dislikes, so must we get to know God. We must. We must know what God thinks about things. We must know what He hates, what He loves. We must know how He will react to certain things. We must know how He works day by day. We must know His plans. And the knowledge of God must not be merely that we keep a catalog of these things, but that we love the things that we learn about God. As a wife loves her husband, the more she knows him, so must we love God, the more we know about him. That knowledge, says the Catechism, must be a right knowledge. We must learn rightly to know God. We must not have a false knowledge of God. We must not have a God that we erect in our own mind according to our imaginations, according to what we feel would be the best kind of God. That's not God. That's a God of our own making. We must know God. We know Him by listening to Him. He will tell us what He's like, and that's the only way that I can know God. He must talk to us, and I must listen as He speaks to us. He comes to us in His Word, and He comes to us not only in the written Word, but He comes in the preaching of the Gospel week after week, and He's telling us who He is and what He is like. He comes to us in the catechism classes as children, and He teaches us who He is and what He is like. We're learning about this God rightly in catechism. We learn of Him in the Christian day school. We learn of Him in our homes as we open up the Bible and discuss the Word. We look for opportunities to learn about God. When society season starts, we go there because we want to learn about this God. Learn rightly who this God is. We look at the works of God. His marvelous works, from typhoons to the glory of the sun and the beauty of the flower. We look at the works of God, and that's what our schools are so valuable for, because they are setting before our children the works of God in history, in science, in all the different areas that they study, so that they may rightly know God. Yes, the God who sends a typhoon. Yes, that is God. This knowledge is not only a right knowledge, it is an experiential knowledge. As a child knows his father and mother, he knows his father and mother because he lives with them, so must we know God. Do you live with God? That's important to have an experiential knowledge of God. You have to live with Him. It's not merely a matter of coming to church and hearing about God. You must hear God speak to you. And in your daily life, it's a matter of living with God So that as we pray, we are consciously praying to God. We live with Him. And as we read the Bible, He's speaking to us. We're living with Him. That's the way He speaks to us, by His Word. We live in His house. We come to the house of God with His, with others who know God. And we live here with God in His house. We live with Him day to day as Enoch and Noah walked with God. And we must not imagine that they had the special privilege that God necessarily took a body and walked next to them. But you see, that was their life. They walked with God. They were so conscious of the fact that they were living in the very presence of God, that they lived with God. That's what our knowledge must be, a living with God. So everything that happens in our life, we are conscious of the fact God is with me and He's directing my life. And we can talk with Him freely and listen to Him. That's the basic commandment. Rightly to know God and therefore to serve that one God only. Now that's violated in many ways. It's violated by having many gods. The pagans are well known for that. You study the ancient history of the Greeks, and what do you see? On Mount Olympus, supposedly, was Zeus and the 12 major gods and a myriad of other gods. They worshipped many gods, and therefore they deny the one only true God, Jehovah. In our day and age, there's the New Age movement with its many, many gods. There are the Hindus that stack up their gods on their idols that you cannot even count how many they worship. There's modern man with his worship of technology and evolution and money and political power and worshiping himself. God, rather man today, has many gods. Therefore, violating this commandment, there is only one. Know Him. Worship Him. There is the denial of the one true God. The atheist who says there is no God. Anyone who denies the Jehovah of the Bible as the one true God. The Jews worship only one God, but it's a false God. The Mohammedans worship only one God, but it's not God. It's not the true God. The Buddhists, the Satan worshippers, they may claim to have only one, but it's not the true God. And they violate this commandment. Closer to home, anyone who has a bit of Christianity but says, but you understand, my God would never do this. My God would never send suffering. My God would never take away my child or my wife from me through death. My God would never select some for salvation and reject all the rest. My God would not do that. Well, I'm telling you, they are not worshiping then the one only God. They do not know Him. So it's denied by having many gods or denying the one true God. But this commandment is violated by having a wrong knowledge of God. The very heart of this commandment is know God and worship this God alone. Therefore, the knowledge, the right knowledge of God is so crucial for keeping this commandment. The Catechism makes a point of it in both of these questions and answers. Rightly to know Him, the only true God. And then in question 95, idolatry is instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word. Both questions and answers set forth the importance of knowing God as He is and as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So to have the wrong doctrine of God is a violation of this commandment. It is. And we could spend a good deal of time this morning looking at all the different kinds of religions and looking at all the different forms of Christianity and saying, look, this is where they have a wrong knowledge of God and this is where they have a wrong knowledge of God. And there would be some profit from that from the point of view of showing us how vital it is to have the right knowledge of God and to warn us against the errors. But let's look at ourselves and how we might be guilty of having a wrong knowledge of God and therefore violate this commandment. If we have a God who is indifferent to our going away from church this morning, going home and turning on NFL football, if the God that you worship doesn't care if you do that on the Lord's Day, I tell you, that's not the God of Scripture. That's a wrong knowledge of God. You're violating the very first commandment. If you have a God that doesn't condemn just a little bit of stealing in your business, a little bit of stealing from your employer, if you have a God who doesn't care if you drink too much, I tell you, that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a false God that you have set up in your own mind. If you have a God that doesn't care if you go to school and cheat on your test, if you have a God that doesn't care if you hit your brother or sister in anger, that's not God. That's not Jehovah. That's a God of our own making. If you have a God that doesn't care that you click on that pornographic site or turn on that filthy movie, that's not Jehovah. You're serving a different God. You have a God that disallows you, that allows you to disobey authority, that will allow you to talk back to your parents or teachers, or get a little older and disobey the boss and ignore our supervisor at work, that will allow us to thumb our nose at the elders. We don't have to listen to them. Or will allow us as a wife to overrule our husband. That's not Jehovah. You don't know the right God. You don't rightly know the true God if that's what you imagine is true of your God. If you have a God who in worship winks at sleeping in church, who doesn't really care that your mind is 100 miles away while you sit here attentively sitting under the preaching, but your mind is far away. If that's the kind of God that you have, that's not Jehovah. That's not what He demands in worship. We could go on for a long time, but you understand, anything that we think God doesn't mind if we do this sin, He'll allow this or that iniquity, that is not a right knowledge of God. He knows the heart. He knows our mind. He knows every step that we take. He is absolutely righteous and condemns every kind of evil. Every evil. That's God. You begin to see how we can have a God over here that allows us to do this, and in this part of our life, a God who allows us to do that kind of thing. And you begin to understand then how Israel could have so many gods. Because Baal would allow them to do this. And Ashtaroth would allow them to do that. And Molech would allow them to do that. And we can do the same thing. Have a God that will wink at this today, and tomorrow He'll let me do that. And these are different gods. The Bible says there is one God. Worship Him alone. Know Him rightly and worship Him alone. What then does God require in this commandment? The church must be a faithful bride. A faithful bride. This is the practical application of this first commandment. And we will take the positive side of what the Lord's Day gives here as the requirements for keeping this commandment. There are four in particular, four specific aspects after rightly to know Him, and then see how that's violated so easily in our lives. In the first place, we are called to trust in Him alone. Trust in Him alone. If this is the one God, you have to trust in Him alone. That's faith. Faith trusts in God. Faith knows God, knows Him from the Scriptures, and knows God for Himself so that we are able to trust Him. As a wife comes to understand, she can trust her husband totally. So does the church come to understand, I can trust Jehovah completely. Especially when the way is dark. Especially when the way looks very, very painful. When there's suffering, when there's danger lying in our pathway. Then, especially at that moment, we trust Him alone. And nowhere else may we place our trust but in God. In our sorrows, in our troubles. The Catechism describes the sin of idolatry, particularly in the next question, when it says, idolatry is instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or to have any other object in which men place their trust. And that's, of course, where we violate this. Instead of God, to have something else or someone else. The heathen have their myriad of gods. They place their trust in them. And sometimes that involves things like sorcery and witchcraft, soothsaying. Well, modern America does the same thing. They look up the They look in the paper for their horoscope and they say, what do the stars project for me today? The same thing. Superstition involves in that there is a certain object that will bring me bad luck today or a certain object that may bring me good luck today. And how many athletes aren't there out there that will wear the exact same pair of socks? Or the same exact pair of shorts, because this is when they do well. And they will avoid things that make them do poorly. But think of the implication for us, people of God. Any other object in which we can place our trust, any other object. And it doesn't have to replace God, says the Catechism. It could be something that we set up next to God as something in which we place our trust. Who in this church sanctuary has never put trust in himself or herself? Our strength, our smarts, our beauty, our willpower, our work. I've done this in the past. I can do it again. I have the ability to accomplish this. Trust in self instead of or next to God. Who here has never put trust in someone else? In a friend? In someone that is stronger than us? Isn't this natural even for a child to say, my dad will get me out of this trouble. He's strong enough to help me. We put our trust in someone else, in a doctor, in a lawyer, in an accountant. They will get me through this. Or putting our trust in money or in medicine. Who hasn't done that? We all have. We're all guilty of that. Putting our trust in someone or something other than God. If there is only one God, what folly is it to put our trust in something or someone else? God rules. And when we put our trust in someone else, we're saying, well, God mostly rules, but no, God rules. He's God, and there is none else. All our trust must be in Him. We fail so easily. We do not believe that God will lead us through the good way. We cannot believe that this could actually be good for us. We're failing to trust the God who has the whole course of history mapped out and your individual steps in life. It's all mapped out for your good. Trust. Just trust. Lean on the Lord with all thine heart, with all thy understanding. That in the first place, trust in God. Secondly, says the Catechism, with patience and humility, submit to Him. Submit to Him. To submit is voluntarily to put yourself under God. Consciously and deliberately to say, I am under Him. We must do this patiently, that is, without any murmuring. Anytime we murmur, we're not submitting to Him. We're violating the first commandment. Enduring cheerfully under whatever circumstance, whatever trouble or pain God sends us. Bearing what God sends. Oh, and Job is such a beautiful example of that. That he could say at the end of that first day, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away my children, my possessions. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what the commandment is requiring of us. Nothing less than that. Submitting patiently to Him. Trusting His way is good. Every sin, therefore, is a violation of this commandment. Every disobedience is saying the word, God does not have the right to tell me what to do. It's not submitting to Him. It's going our own way. All our acts of rebellion, any rejection of the way that God gives us, no matter how difficult it may be. Anytime we say, why do I have to endure this? We're not submitting to God. Pride is our enemy. We always think we know better. We always think our way is better. Humbly submitting to Him. That's required. The third place, we are to expect all good things from Him only. Expect all good things from Him only. This is basic to faith. God gives you everything you need. Absolutely everything. Your food and clothing and the home that you live in, expect those things from God and no one else. The special gifts of children that God gives, your health, your strength, expect those things from God and no one else. The spiritual gifts of love that He puts into your heart, the grace that upholds you, the forgiveness of your sins, expect those things from no one else except God. It is a sin to seek it, therefore, in any other place. To seek the material things that we need from anyone else or any place else is a sin. The Roman Catholics say that you should pray to Mary, pray to the saints, maybe even to angels. They will get the things that you need. And they say, oh no, we're asking from God after all because God is the source. But that's wrong. Expect them from God only, not from any creature. And so we must now look to ourselves and say, well, I've been able to provide for my family all these years. I should be able to do that again this year. My job is good enough. My education will carry me through. That's trusting in self. And any time that we doubt, as we look ahead and say, how can this possibly be good for me? Will God supply my needs here? Will He comfort me enough? Will He sustain me in this tribulation? We are not expecting all good from Him. He's the fountain. Don't look anywhere else. To look anywhere else is a violation of this first commandment. And the fourth aspect is, has three parts, to love, fear, and glorify Him with our whole heart. To love God. It isn't enough merely to acknowledge God. The devil can do that. We have to love Him. To love God means we will seek Him. We will delight in Him. We will find our joy in Him, and therefore we will go to Him and delight in fellowshipping with God. That is what it means to love Him. We must love Him with our whole heart. Not merely that we have a part of our heart that loves Him, but the rest of our heart is devoted to the other things. The whole of our heart must be devoted to love for God. You see how you can break this commandment even by loving your family, by loving your wife or your husband or your children, rather than loving God with your whole heart. You can make a God out of your family. They can become the most important thing in your life. God is the only thing, and everything else is subordinate. You love your wife because you love God. You love your husband because you love God, and your children likewise. God's love is everything in our heart. It must be, and any other love must be only because we love God. Anything else is a failure to keep this commandment, to love God with our whole heart. Fear Him. This fear is not the fear of terror. God does not want a wife that quakes and trembles and fears and is terrified of Him. No way. God wants a wife that loves Him. And love and fear are not opposed to each other. This is the fear of reverence, to be sure. We do not take God down to our level. We honor Him as someone above us, but there is a fear there that says, I love Him so much. I never want God to be disappointed with me. That's what I fear in my life, that I would disappoint God. Fear God. Fear Him. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. And therefore, any time we fear men, we're breaking this commandment. When we are seeking the approval of men by the things that we say or do, by the way we dress, by the entertainment that we enjoy, when we are seeking their favor, then we're not fearing God. Fear God, said Jesus. Don't fear men who are only able to kill the body. Fear God who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Yes, there's a reverence there, an honoring of that great God. Fear Him alone with your whole heart and glorify Him. All the glory belongs to God. We know that. We say that. We pray that. But it must not be merely in our words. It must be our life, the whole of our heart. Paul will help us here. The inspired Apostle Paul, whenever he wanted to say something good about fellow saints, what did he always say? I thank God when I see this grace in you. That's the way we have to be. All glory goes to God. So if we want to honor somebody in this life, what do we say? I thank God. Now finish the sentence. God gets the glory, no matter what it is, whether it's our children, wife or husband, minister of the gospel, I thank God because of. That's what must be in our heart constantly. All glory to God. That will minimize a lot of what we think is so important. That a person can stuff a basketball. That a person can complete a pass. I thank God because, well, that isn't really that important, is it? I thank God because He gives you the ability and because you display Christian love when you're doing what you do on the basketball floor. All glory to God. That's the important thing in all our life. Even to the point, to put it negatively now, that we would, and this is just astounding, that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. I'm willing to renounce my family. I am willing to renounce my friends. If need be, God forbid that I would have to renounce even the Protestant Reformed churches if they would go astray. I'm willing to renounce all creatures. I'm willing to give up my job. I am willing to give up my home. I'm certainly willing to give up my television set. Anything. Rather than to commit the smallest thing contrary to His will. Total devotion to the one true God. That's what God expects of His bride. And that for the blessing of an intimate life. Very briefly, the intimate life obviously is going to require of us that we work hard at this. It's going to be a struggle. We're not prone to this, but it's worthy of our best effort because our life with God is what we're talking about here. That's the only thing that's important to us. Our life with God. Keeping this commandment involves that very thing. The Catechism says, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, so much do I delight to keep this commandment. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. Not that we save ourselves. Only God saves. But exactly because it's that important to me. And that's why we run to the cross. We run to the cross because we do break this commandment. And we need there the righteousness of Christ who kept this commandment perfectly under the greatest and most severe temptations and the trial of God's wrath pouring out upon Him so that He could not see the love of God for Him and cried out, "Why hast Thou forsaken Me?" We run to that cross where is our righteousness and where is our strength. And we find the grace there to keep this commandment and not forget that, as Jeremiah says, God has written this commandment upon our hearts. He has written it upon our hearts. And when God writes His commandments upon our hearts, that means He shapes our hearts and He molds our hearts so that we delight to keep this commandment. Go to that. Quicken the new man in Jesus Christ. Pray to God to quicken the new man. Put to death the old man of sin that does not delight in this commandment. And then walk in obedience to God. The covenant life is our desire because we love God. We want to live with Him. And the first commandment is what God sets before us, therefore. There is only one God. I am your husband. Love me and serve me alone. May God give us that joy in the way of living unto God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee for the law which sets before us what is good and right. Strengthen us, we pray, by Thy Word and Spirit. Write this law upon our hearts ever more steadfastly so that we delight in it. And by Thy grace, begin to walk in this commandment also. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen.